and to you and to Trinity Bible Church and to the ministry. Roy is no stranger to any of us here, unless you're here for the first time, and you're not, because Roy knows no strangers. People he doesn't know their name yet, but that's only because he hasn't gotten around to them. And the great thing about Roy is he's ready, willing, and able to share the gospel and to share the good news anytime, any place. And we're happy that we count Roy among our friends. So, Roy, come and give us the word.
Well, it's such an honor and a pleasure, as always, to be here with my closest friends. Lord, I'm in awe at the privilege you have given to us through the death and resurrection of your Son, Lord, that it made plain to us what was, what is, and what is to come. And we thank you for doing that for us, for loving us. It tells us that our faith was not in vain, Father, and we thank you for that. And it is in the name of that most precious Son, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to do something, I won't say differently, but we're taking a different approach to things a little bit. And when I think of the events of this weekend, some 2,000 years ago, it struck me that the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior totally changed the way both life and death were viewed, both then and certainly now. It seems that in the very Old Testament times, very little was understood about eternity and what the future held for those whose life was over. There were, however, some who did grasp the meaning of life and death, those who had faith in and looked forward to the coming glory of God. Many of these are spoken in Hebrews chapter 11, which is commonly called the triumphs of faith or the heroes of faith or something similar. They knew for sure that their afterlife held something of far greater value than their life here on this earth. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they still looked forward to it. Others simply had no understanding, as do many today. They seemed to live a meaningless life without purpose and without the knowledge of their destination. With the advent of today, what we celebrate, it became perfectly clear to us that life does not end with physical death, as many then and now believe. The soul lives on after we pass from this earth. It was true then, it is true today, and it will remain true forever. It has not only changed the reality of death, the resurrection changed our attitude toward death. Well, I've never officiated at a funeral. As a chaplain at Del Webb Hospital, I have ministered to many believing and non-believing families of those who have passed. Some were for those who had reached the end of their days after a long life, and some their death came unexpectedly. It was very clear that there is a decided difference in the attitude of those in attendance based on whether the deceased person was or was not a believer in Jesus Christ. For those in Christ knew that their believer's soul was with Jesus, and were celebrating while the others were mourning in grief without knowing where their lost loved one would be today. But regardless of whether the person was a believer or not, what remained was a shell, a lifeless form, devoid of all life forces that once defined who that person was. They were physically dead. Excuse me. And keep in mind, please, that at any moment, any one of us could find ourselves facing imminent death. For some of us, this may be our last day on this earth, in this physical body. This is the reality that we all must face. Everyone must experience an event called death. But the question that came to mind was, what actually happens at the time of physical death? What about our soul? What happens to it? Where does it go? I have been asked this question over and over again, particularly when ministering to the families at the time of death. Well, we cannot control disease or accident or being a victim of a moral crime. We can have complete assurance of what will happen at that very moment of death and thereafter. The very words of Jesus as recorded in Luke's Gospel are, I believe, the definitive revelation of the realities of what happens to souls at the moment of death and thereafter. While not all Bible commentators agree with the conclusions that I will suggest to you tonight, it is important to understand that there is no universal agreement on each point among the Bible commentators themselves. But I ask you to consider some of the reasonings that I will be sharing with you tonight regarding these things. You know, there are many books that have been written regarding near-death experiences. And there are also books written by those who believe they received a visitation from angels who have told them what the afterlife is like. And some have written accounts of dead relatives who have passed on the secrets of life and beyond. And there are accounts of people who say they have been caught up in heaven during their surgery or their accident, and they were shown wonderful things and then have come back. Please understand that I am not implying that those folks didn't experience the things that they wrote about. But what I do want to point out, though, is that the revelation of God's Word is usually discounted in most of those accounts. The Apostle Paul records that it is possible for rebellious angels, spirit beings, to masquerade as messengers from God. It is possible for them to appear as dead relatives, as they are referred to in Scripture as familiar spirits. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15a, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." But we must ask ourselves, why is it that some people are willing to reject the scriptural account of something as important as death to take up these other books and experiences? Well, I believe the underlying reason is that they don't want to be accountable to the truth of Scripture. It seems more in vogue to hold on to an ever-increasing view, even among young theologians today, that ultimately God lets everyone into heaven. And we know that that's not true, don't we? And I pray that you will agree that as Bible-believing Christians, we must focus on what Jesus had to say about these things and not the thoughts of those who do not accept the truth of God's Word. So this evening, we're going to explore what the Scriptures teach, and more specifically, what Jesus taught about the conscious experiences of the afterlife, both for the believer and the unbeliever. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask that you open them to Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read from verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, we're going to read from 19 through 31, and I will be reading from the NASB. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So saith our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's vital to understand that Jesus would never use a myth or a fairy tale to communicate essential truth, especially regarding his upcoming resurrection. You see, some people call this text a parable, but I would submit to you that it is not a parable. It is a truth. You see, in most cases, when Jesus spoke metaphorically, he in fact specifically prefaced his teaching by saying, this is a parable. He did not with this text. Moreover, this is the only, quote, parable-like text in which Jesus actually names a character. He says a certain poor man named Lazarus. To give a name to a poor man speaks, I believe, to the reality of an event that he knew of personally and directly. But this should not be thought as unusual, as the Bible teaches that Jesus was God incarnate, and that he spoke what he heard the Father say and did what he saw the Father do. And remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I believe that this was an event which Jesus saw or was told by the Father. It was a truism and not a fairy tale or a myth, or as some say, a parable. But as we look at the scripture, we see that in verses 19 and 20, they tell of two men who are on opposite ends of life spectrum. We see the rich man who lived in luxury, wore the most expensive clothing, and most likely had many servants. Verse 28 says that he came from a large family, having five brothers. And from verse 30, we learn that his family lived without moral integrity before God, nor compassion for the poor. The rich man confessed his need for repentance. You see, riches have a tendency to do that, to make us live for the here and the now, with no accountability for how we treat others, and no dependence upon God for life. But in contrast to the rich man, Lazarus's life situation was one of abject poverty. He had no one to care for him. Verses 20 and 21 reveal that he was fraught with disease and starvation. And the fact that the stray dogs licked his sores describes a man who had not experienced the compassion of anyone from the town, much less the rich man. But in spite of all of these maladies, like Job, he held on to his faith in God and to the hope of the coming Messiah. You see, in his humanness, he had every reason to cast off hope in God, but he held on to his faith in the midst of his suffering and his calamities. See, we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, of how the glory of heaven outweighs our sufferings. Paul writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul addressed this to believers after the resurrection of Christ, but these principles were still true for all those who held on to the hope of Messiah before Christ's death. You see, as bad as things can get for the believer, as much suffering and destitution that a person may experience in his life, the eternal weight of glory, the future of glory, far outweighed their situation while on this earth. As torturous as the enemy of the gospel may make our life here on earth today, our everlasting reward far outweighs the suffering of our earthly experience. You see, the things that are seen are temporary, fleeting, even deceptive. But the spiritual things which are not seen are eternal. And I pray that this is the hope of every one of us here today. Turning back to the scripture, verses 22 through 31 describes what immediately happens after death. For the poor man Lazarus, there is no mention of a burial or even a memorial service to honor his deeds among men. In those days, to have no formal burial was the highest of dishonors amongst the Jewish people. To look at his life from a natural earthly viewpoint would cause you to shake your head and say his life was of little or no value in man's eyes. But oh, how differently God sees things. Verse 22 tells us, at the moment of death, he is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Notice that he is carried, not left on his own to find his own way. And notice that he's carried by angels. Jesus said there were at least two angels that escorted him to Abraham's bosom. And as we will see later, Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort for those who died in faith toward God, awaiting the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Lord sees what's inside of us, not what's on the outside. He looks at our heart and the condition of our souls so very differently than the way men see them. The rich man, on the other hand, ended his life with probably the finest burial that money could buy. And I would assume he had the customary professional mourners at his funeral. there to help those who were sad at his departure get in touch with their grief. The procession to his burial spot must have been stuff that made the evening news. He had all the accolades in his life that money could buy. But we see from the text just how differently God views a soul. The rich man's wealth was temporal. None of it changed his eternal destiny. He ended up in a place of torment, according to verse 23. To fully understand the difference in importance of where Lazarus went as opposed to where the rich man ended up, I need to explain what's called the compartment of the dead, the abode of the dead. In ancient Old Testament times, the view of the afterlife was a very general one, particularly at the beginning of the Old Testament. Death was seen as a place to which all souls entered, both wicked and righteous. There was also the general belief that in a day of there would be a day of reckoning at the end of time. However, toward the end of the Old Testament period, the revelation of that world of the dead became more specific. The Hebrew word for the grave or the pit or the abode of the death is Sheol. The Greek word is Hades. It's the abode of the dead, that place where all souls went upon death. Now, understand, this is not a description of Gehenna, which is the place of eternal burning created by God as a place of everlasting punishment for the devil and the devil's angels, the place we call hell. Gehenna and Hades are different places. One might say that Hades is a temporary jail and a place awaiting sentencing, where Gehenna is the eternal prison where the sentence is carried out. Two separate and distinct places. You see, Jesus revealed in our text that there were two compartments in Sheol, or Hades. Verse 23 says, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." The fact that he lifted up his eyes shows that the rich man was in the lower compartment, the place of suffering. When he lifted up his eyes to the upper compartment, he saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, which was surely a place of comfort, Jesus says. It's critical to understand that upon death, prior to Christ's resurrection, all souls were transported to and held in one of these compartments. The lower compartment for the unrighteous and the upper one for those whose faith was in God and looked forward to the promise in glory. Now, for those of you who have come from a Catholic background, this concept is not unfamiliar. It's a concept of purgatory. But understand the word purgatory, which means to cleanse or to purify, was not part of original Catholic theology. Catholicism started in the 300s. The word purgatory was coined by Pope Innocent IV in the year 1254, some 900 years after the establishment of the Catholic Church. And we presume that this idea of purgatory was established because of what was called indulgences. Indulgences were a fee paid to the church to release someone out of one compartment in purgatory to allow them to be transported into another compartment, to Abraham's bosom. It was done to fund the massive building of these incredibly wonderful churches all throughout Europe. It was a means to finance the expansion of the Catholic Church. But you see, verse 26 reveals that a great chasm existed between these two compartments, and it was fixed. In other words, there was no passing from one to the other. one could not work out their sins and go from the lower compartment and earn their way to Abraham's bosom. And this was contrary to Catholicism, to Catholic teaching, and was made known to the world, really, through Martin Luther and his 95 Theses. But being in the upper compartment, verse 26 claims that, or 25 claims that Lazarus was being comforted, while the rich man in the lower one was in agony. When we look at verses 26 through 31, we see a dialogue that existed between the rich man and Abraham, which reveals that those in the lower compartment are fully aware of where they are, because the text implies this. Number one, there was feeling. Verse 24 says he was in agony in the flames. And there was seeing. There was seeing. Verse 23 says he saw Abraham far away. And there was recognition of former people. Verse 28 says he remembered his five brothers. And there was the ability to communicate. Verse 24 says he cried out to Abraham. And there was a remembrance of his former life. Verse 28 says he asked Abraham to warn his brothers that they might not come to this place of agony. And there was no chance for repentance. Verse 26, that chasm was fixed between the lower compartment and the upper compartment, and one could not go from one to the other in either direction. So with that background, those are the things that happened before the resurrection of Christ. Now we come to a new time frame, a new period, the resurrection of Christ and what happened from thereafter. So what about this life after the resurrection? How did it change? How did the attitude change and the knowledge of death change? Immediately after Jesus died on the cross, he entered the abode of the dead. Sheol, Hades, and not hell, as some say. He entered the abode to proclaim the fulfillment to those who died in faith, and the condemnation of those who died in unbelief. Peter records in his first epistle, chapter 3, and verses 18 and 19, "For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring to us God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." The Greek word translated preached is kerusso, which means to herald the message. Jesus was not holding an evangelistic crusade in Hades, nor was he fighting with the devil to gain mastery, as some say. When Jesus proclaimed on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the work was accomplished right then. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the Bible tells us he led a multitude of captives who were captive with him. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verses 8 through 10, "Therefore, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth, a pit, the abode of the dead? He who ascended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. All those who had believed, those in the upper apartment, Abraham's bosom, received the fulfillment of their faith and were led into the presence of the Lord at his ascension. This means today, Abraham's bosom, the upper compartment, is empty. Empty. Those that were there are now with the Lord in glory. And all of those who died or will die from that point on and who have placed their trust upon Jesus Christ went or will go immediately into heaven to be with the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "Therefore, being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord." But what about the non-believers who died or will die after the resurrection of Jesus? Their souls, just like the rich man's, are in torment, held captive in the lower compartment of Hades. And their souls will remain there until the day of final judgment at the great white throne. Revelation 20, verses 12 through 15, makes known the fate of the unbeliever. Scripture says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, John says, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." As believers, we are not to be judged, because our sins have been forgiven through the power of the resurrected Christ. Remember, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Judgment will not be necessary. But those unbelievers who are in the lower compartment will be judged according to their deeds and cast into the lake of fire, which we call Gehenna, hell. It's perfectly clear that on that day, the souls of the unrighteous will be sent to the place we call hell, eternally separated from the presence and the love of God, while those whose names are written in the book of life will escape that judgment, as their souls are already with the Lord. So let me finish with this question. Are you certain where your soul will go when you pass from this earth? Will it await judgment in the lower compartment of Hades, or immediately upon death be resurrected to the place of perfection that we call heaven? You see, if these things I speak of are true, and you are a born-again Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, you need not fear death. You need not fear death. But if you have not surrendered your life to Christ, I pray this message has scared you. Literally scared the hell out of your future. Because you, according to the Bible, are indeed in a very precarious position. Amen? Father God, we thank you for these words. And Lord, I thank you for your Son, that we may look forward, to our eternity in your presence. Father, on this day that we celebrate your resurrection, I pray right now that the power of the resurrection come upon each one of us in terms of faith, in terms of trust, that we may look to you as our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray.